You'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. He shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand: Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hands against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, as we come into these verses, let me just quickly review what we've talked about in this chapter so far, because we have to have an understanding of what comes before this. We've been talking about the rise of Greece at the beginning of the chapter, and in it, as we talk about the rise of Greece, we specifically focus shortly on Alexander the Great, the one who brought Greece to great prominence. There was a quick rise under Alexander the Great, but also his time in rule was short because he died very young. And the kingdom after Alexander's death was divided into four, with four of his generals claiming four separate territories and claiming authority. Those four generals were not Alexander's sons, who were murdered, but each claimed power. And then as we read verses 5 through 20 of chapter 11, we get this description of one of those kings in the north and one of those kings in the south who were constantly fighting with one another, trying to gain more authority and power. So we got this general overview of these those who were constantly fighting. Those in the south, that would have been in the Egypt as the center of that, were ruled by the Ptolemies, and the kingdom of the north, which would have been Syria, was ruled by the Seleucids. And I've given this chart, but I'll pull it up really quickly again. We're not going to concentrate on it, but you'll see the kings of the south, the Ptolemies. We see who is represented in this time period, all the way up to Ptolemy the VI. And then the kings of the north, we begin with Seleucus and the first, and then all the way to Antiochus the IV, who ruled from 175 to 163. Now, as we get to verse 21, then the focus of the passage focuses on Antiochus the IV. So we're no longer talking in general terms of these two kingdoms, but we focus specifically on Antiochus the IV. And we looked through verses 21 through 35 last time, we looked at a lot of the historical data that coincides with this passage about what Antiochus did when he ruled in Syria and how he really was ruthless to God's people. And I mentioned there that it's pretty much an agreed upon thing that these verses speak of Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, when we get to verse 36 and on, the agreement stops. When we get to verses 36 and on, there's a great disagreement about who these verses refer to. Some will argue that these verses, the original writer of the book of Daniel, meant for these verses to speak of Antiochus, but the problem is he was wrong. What happened was this one came along after the events of verses 21 through 35, sometime after that, wrote down all the things that Antiochus had done, and then continued to write about things Antiochus would do later, but he got it wrong. And so liberal scholars would just say, well, see, thinking of this as futuristic prophecy is all wrong. What we have here is someone who wrote after the fact, got those things right, of course, but when he started trying to predict the future, he just got it wrong, and we just have to accept that. Well, of course, we believe that the Bible is God's word, and that God telling us what's going to happen in the future, there's no problem with that, with an all-knowing God. And so we believe in an inerrant word of God. So we have no problem thinking of this being, all of it being written beforehand. Now, some of it has transpired and is history to us, but it was still future for the original writer. Verses 21 through 35 are history, and they've taken place and describe the rule of Antiochus. But what we find in verses 36 and following then are verses that are about someone else. They aren't about Antiochus Epiphanes at all. There's a time gap between verses 35 and 36, and it even indicates this in some of our English translations. For instance, in verse 36, some of the translations read, "Then the king shall do as he wills." You'll find that phraseology in the New American Standard, the New English Translation, and the New King James, where it says, "Then the king will do this." It gives you the idea that it's something that will happen separate from what we have been reading. Other translations, like my translation here, just says, "And the king will do as he wills." But some of them look at that and they say, look, there's a separation of time here. And we see this often in Scripture in predictive prophecy. An example of this, let me show you from the New Testament. We see this in Luke chapter 4. Jesus stands up in the temple and reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this: "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And then Jesus sat down. Well, that's interesting, because when you read Isaiah, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Why did Jesus leave off the last line? Because there's a gap between the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. See, Jesus was reading the part that pertained to his first coming into the world. He came to bring the Lord's favor by offering the kingdom to all who would place their trust in Christ, by going to the cross and paying the penalty of sin on our behalf, and then rising from the grave in victory over sin and death. And so for those who would trust in Christ, the kingdom was open. It was the year of the Lord's favor, where Christ came proclaiming, "The kingdom is here. Enter all who would believe." Well, the day of the vengeance of our God actually pertains to the Lord's second coming. So there's a time gap right here in Isaiah 61:2. When Christ comes again, which we wait for, when Christ ascended from this world and said that he would come again, when he comes again, he will come as Lord and Judge. And at that time, he will It will be the day of vengeance of our God. So there's a gap here in Isaiah 61:2, but they certainly didn't understand that when they originally wrote it down. And when the people looked at the Old Testament in that time period, they didn't understand that there were these separation of events. It became clear when Christ came into this world and after his death and resurrection and ascension, then they realized, well, wait a minute, there is a gap here between these things. There's two comings of Christ. I used the illustration last week. It's kind of like when you're looking out on the horizon at the mountains and you see two mountain peaks and they look like they're right next to each other, but as you get closer, you can see that there's this actually a large gap between them. There's a valley. There might even be several smaller mountain peaks between them. That's what it's like with prophecy oftentimes in Scripture. You're given the prophecy and it looks like it's all one event, but when it actually transpires, you find that there's actually time gaps between them. And this is, when we look at Christ's life, we see that very obviously. And so when we get to verses 35 and 36 here, we understand that there's a gap of time between these, and it's actually describing two different rulers here. If we take it to mean that, then, that this, starting in verse 36, that we're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore, then we have to ask the question, well, who is it referring to, and when is the time period that it's referring to? And so to answer that question, we just simply look at the text to see what it says here. And in verse 40, we read this, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." So it refers to this time of the end. And we see this same phrase repeated multiple times from here to the end of the book of Daniel. In chapter 12, in verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And then in verse 9, we see it again. "He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.'" And then in verse 13, the final verse of the book, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And so there's this phrase that begins to be repeated here about the time of the end. And so when we get to verse 36, Daniel ceases to speak about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, but he begins to talk about the time of the end. Now, when we start talking about the time of the end and the great ruler who we see throughout Scripture, who would rule in that time period, we find in different places he's referred to with different names. In Daniel chapter 7, earlier in the book, we find him referred to as the little horn. When we read in 2 Thessalonians earlier in the service, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, refers to him as the man of lawlessness. And also, later in the same verse, it calls him the son of destruction. In Revelation chapter 13, it refers to the beast. And then in most frequently in Scripture, in 1 John multiple times, and in 2 John, he's simply referred to as the Antichrist. And so when we get down here, starting in verse 36, I believe that we are looking at the one who will come along in the end that we often refer to as the Antichrist. And so what do we learn then from Daniel about this time period, this time of the end? One thing I want to warn us is that we have to be careful when we get to reading this part of Scripture. And what I mean by that is simply, if you listen to sermons or read books on this topic, you will find a whole range of interpretation, which tells you that there's a lot of complexity to it. I believe that many of those sermons that I've heard and many of the books that I've read simply go beyond what the text actually allows us to go. Many attempt to take our current modern day events and plug them in and say, okay, this is where this fits in with Bible prophecy, and this is where that fits in with Bible prophecy, and then try to create a timeline so we can figure out exactly when all of this is going to transpire. I simply don't believe that that is wise when we come to this type of passage, and I don't believe that that's the intention of this type of passage. And I come to that conclusion because of the words of Jesus. When Jesus was approached by his disciples, we see it in Matthew chapter 24, and then again in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' disciples came to him in Matthew 24 before the crucifixion. They say, Jesus, tell us when this is going to happen and when is the time of your return. And Jesus' response there is, no one knows that, not even the Son, but only the Father. Well, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, just before he's ready to ascend and go back to the Father, the disciples come to him again and they say, now will you tell us when this is all going to happen, when you're going to return? And he says, it's not for you to know these things, but it is for you to be my witnesses. That is your responsibility. So he basically said, don't worry about it. What you need to do is, like Cinda said, get to work. What you need to do is go out and witness to the world and be my representatives and share the gospel. So I don't believe, based upon Christ's words, it is wise for us to try to create timelines. Simply read the books on the shelves that have tried that, and you'll realize how frivolous of an activity it really is. There's just simply no controls whatsoever over it, except your imagination. But I say that, and you look back historically, every generation of Christians, all the way up to now, has tried to do it. Every generation has looked at their current events and plugged them in and said, surely we're at the very end right now. Let me just give you some examples. In the year 1005, there was a terrible famine in Europe, and everyone thought for sure that that was a mark. They were in the very end time. In 1179, John of Toledo predicted that the end would take place in 1186 because he was looking at the planetary alignments. In the year 1346, the Black Plague was spreading across Europe. A third of the population would die, and they thought for sure this must be the beginning of the end. In October 11th, 1988, not really that long ago, Edgar Wisenot, who was a NASA scientist, published a book that called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Now, he sold this book. It was published in October. By the end of 1988, it had sold 4 million copies. That just tells you the how people flocked to that book. But on and on it goes. A few years ago, I think it was in 2011, we had a man who tried to predict the end, and he was wrong. And then he said, well, I got it wrong. It's going to happen a couple more months down the road. And he got it wrong twice. And he actually, at least he was able to come back after that and say, you know, there's no way for us to know. It's something we have to be very careful of when we get into these types of passages. But if Daniel is not giving us this information for us to reconstruct timelines and try to figure out specific events and when they will happen, then what is he trying to teach us? Well, here's some things I think that we can learn from this passage. First of all, we learn a lot about what this Antichrist will be like, his character. Now remember, when we started this off back in verse 21, we get this description of Antiochus Epiphanes and how terrible he was and how he ruthlessly attacked God's people and persecuted them. Now, I believe Antiochus Epiphanes serves as a forerunner, kind of like a foretaste of that one in the end days, the Antichrist, who would come. The Antiochus Epiphanes was terrible. His own people the Jews referred to him as a monster, and even his own people called him a maniac. But he was terrible, ruthless. But he was simply a small taste of what the Antichrist would be like in the end. He was ruthlessly, again, opposed to the people of God, the Jews in Jerusalem. But notice the description that we have in these verses of what this ruler will be like at the end of at the time of the end. It tells us here that he will do as he wills in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. And then it goes on to say he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Even Antiochus Epiphanes saw himself as subservient to Zeus. Remember, he set up this altar to Zeus in the temple. So he worshiped a god, but not the Antichrist. The Antichrist will serve no god. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And in fact, because his lack of reverence or respect for any god, and especially the God, it says here that he will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He will speak blasphemy as if it's nothing, because he has no reverence and no care about God. Only himself is all he cares about. This is exactly what happens when someone thinks nothing of God. He'll pay no attention, verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. The idea here is his religious heritage he will care nothing about. It will mean nothing to him. Most people at least will honor and respect their own heritage, but he will care nothing about it. This again just shows us how much he thinks of himself. You may think you know some, maybe this calls to mind, you know someone who really has a big head. They just think so highly of themselves. But you think about it and you think, well, no one's as bad as this description here, though, right? But if we think about it, we all have to admit that, then again, maybe we all are a little bit like this one that's described here. And I believe that's the scariest, most evil thing when we think about the Antichrist, is that the Antichrist is a representative of us. See, what the Antichrist is doing here, he's a picture of mankind's rebellion against God taken to the full extreme. See, when in the Garden of Eden, just think about it. In the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman, when they were standing in the garden, after they had been told by God that they could eat of anything in the garden that they wanted except for the fruit of the one tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. And the serpent came along to tempt them, and the serpent basically said, God is withholding that from you because it is good. See, God wants to suppress you and keep you down, but if you eat of that tree, you won't need God anymore because you will be like God yourself. And then they said, it's good to make one wise. And they ate because they wanted to be like God. That is the sin of mankind in a nutshell. We want to be like God. We want to be our own God. We don't need God telling us what to do. We can do this on our own. We want to be our own authority. And so when we look at the Antichrist and we get this description, he does as he wills, he exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god, he pays no attention to the gods of his fathers. He is to the extreme us, the extreme version of humanity, where he simply does not care about anything but himself. Oftentimes when we think about our own predicament of sin and how it's impacted our own lives, we often like to think of ourselves as the victims of sin. We talk about how we're broken and we can't help ourselves. But that's not what the Bible teaches about sinfulness. The Bible teaches that we aren't just broken. The Bible teaches us that we are rebels, that we are enemies of God, that we stand opposed to him. We want to be God. And we don't want to be held accountable for our actions. Oftentimes when you talk to people about Jesus and when you talk to them about the Bible, they will point back to the restrictions that the Bible places on their life, and they just don't want those restrictions, and that's their main reason for rejecting Christianity. Ultimately, we don't want someone else telling us what we can and can't do. And so we are saying, God, I don't need you telling me how to run my life. I know what's best for me. I can be God for myself. I don't need you. So ultimately, it comes down to who is going to be the authority in our lives. Will we submit to God, the Creator, the all-knowing one, or will we only submit to ourselves? And ultimately, I believe many reject Christ or want nothing to do with Christianity because they want to continue running their own life. We do not want to be held accountable. Well, again, the Antichrist becomes the full-blown picture of what a man who rejects God and elevates himself above God, what that would look like. And again, I think he becomes so scary and ugly because in the Antichrist we see ourselves at least a little bit. It goes on to say, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's a little bit of an interesting phrase there. It's a little bit hard to understand what it means because it can be translated a couple of different ways. It could be translated to what is beloved by women, not necessarily to the one beloved by women. And if it's translated to what is beloved by women, it could be speaking of the Antichrist's contempt for marriage or love in general. And the Antichrist just doesn't really concern himself about these types of relationships. But if we leave it as it is translated, to the one beloved by women, which I prefer the translation that we find here, the one beloved by women, it may refer to Jesus. And here's why it may refer to Jesus. To the one beloved by women, in the time period here that it was written, there was already the prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And many Jewish women thought that it would be just a wonderful honor to be the one who would bear the future Messiah. And so the one beloved by women could be referring to that desire of the Jewish women to bear that Messiah. But this one will even not have any respect or pay any attention to even that one. So even in this sense, we see that the Antichrist be one who doesn't even concern himself with the Messiah. So we see a rejection here even of Jesus in this text. And it seems to fit the context well with when we read this. He pays no starts off talking about he pays no attention to the gods of his fathers. And then it ends, he shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. It just seems to be this all-encompassing statement that he will reject every god. And you can even include the Messiah in this phrase or this verse. So he rejects all gods except himself. But then in verse 38, it says something interesting. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. Now, this God of fortresses simply, I believe, is a statement not talking about an official god like you would have like a carving of or scriptures from or anything like that. But the God of fortresses refers to meaning the God of war. What we have here is one who honors the God of war instead of gods. He's not an actual god, but this personification. You may have heard the phrase that we all worship something. The question is, what will it be? So even the Antichrist, though he rejects all gods but himself, he does worship something, and it's the God of war. Sometimes we may say, well, your God is the God of money or the God of wealth or the God of sex or pleasure or whatever it may be. Well, the Antichrist serves the God of war. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know he shall honor. This is simply not the God of his fathers. They did not serve this God of fortresses or this God of war. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. In verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Again, I don't believe this is talking about another god. I believe it's just referring back to this same God that we've just read about. He shall deal, how will he deal against those who are his enemies, even this, his strongest enemies? He shall deal with them through his God of fortresses, the God of war. So you get a picture of the Antichrist of being one who cares only about himself, his own authority, and when his life is life of making war. And even when he comes into conflict with those who are powerful, he's going to handle it by being more powerful. He is simply going to fight. This is his personality. He is a leader who is fixated on war and winning wars. And this was not something that even his fathers did. It goes on. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And so basically, his supporters, he will reward. He will win and fight and gain support by rewarding those who support him. He will load them with honor. He'll make them rulers over the land by dividing it up and giving each of them their portion. This is how he will gain support. So in the verses 36 through 39, we get a description of his personality. Starting in verse 40, though, it shifts. We're talking less about personality now, and we're kind of getting more information about some of the battles that the Antichrist would fight. And when we get into these verses, we get into some things that are quite challenging for us here. We're going to have to make some decisions on how to interpret these things. Because we return to this description that we found earlier when we were talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, and when we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, we turn back to some of the phrasing there. It talks here in verse 40, at that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. Now we're talking about the king of the south and the king of the north again. How are we to understand these things? If we take this to talk about what is going to happen in the last days and not in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, how do we understand the king of the south and the king of the north? Because if you look at the maps, how they're drawn today, not even taking into consideration whatever time may be between now and the end of days, but just look at the maps today, the maps are quite different than they were in Antiochus Epiphanes' day. So when we talk about the king of the south, Egypt, in that area, versus the king of the north and Syria and all that held, and well, are we, when we read the king of the south and the king of the north again, are we understanding that this will be a reestablishment of those same boundaries that we find here in Daniel 11? Or do we take it to mean that these references are simply symbolic? How are we going to understand the king of the south and the king of the north in this instance? But we're going to run into some more problems too, because here, as we continue to read, the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. How do we take this? The battle is going to be fought with chariots and horsemen and many ships. Again, that's how they fought wars in Antiochus's day. But how do we fight wars today? When you go to the battlefield, how many chariots and horses and, well, we see a lot of ships, but how many chariots and horses are you going to find on the battlefield today? And how many in the future will you find? Do we understand this to mean that there's going to be the, in the future, at the end of the days, there's going to be a return to these types of instruments of war? We have missiles and tanks and airplanes, but in the future, they will be using horses and chariots again. Is that how we understand what is going to take place? And then we continue to have some more difficulties. In verse 41, he shall come into the glorious land. The glorious land, speaking of Jerusalem, or Israel in general. He shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. In the Old Testament, Edom and Moab and the Ammonites were the constant enemies, thorn in the side of the Israelite people, the people of God. So do we understand this as a reference symbolically the enemies of God, or are we understanding that there's a reestablishment of these people groups in the future? See, when we come to these passages, it teaches us something about reading the Bible, what we call hermeneutics, how to read the Bible. And when we come to the Bible, we like to say we read the Bible literally, and I believe that's the right approach to reading the Bible. But we can also literalize the Bible. See, there's a difference between reading the Bible literally and literalizing the Bible. When you read the Bible literally, that means you just simply take it for what it says. But at the same time, you understand that the Bible uses different ways to say what it's saying. There are different forms of communication that we find throughout the Bible, what we refer to as genres. See, when you read the Bible, you find things like narrative. That's the stories that we find there. When we found about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we read about Daniel in the lion's den, we read the story of their lives as these things took place in their lives. But when we got to the second half of Daniel, the writing is much different than the first half. See, the Bible gives us things like narrative or story, and it also contains things like poetry. We've been reading a lot of poetry lately in our Bible reading when we read through Psalms and Proverbs. Now we're getting into prophecy with Isaiah. There's things like parables. There's the things like letters. This is what like Paul's writings, where he sent letters to the churches. We have prophecy, and then we have what we call apocalyptic, which is actually what we're reading here. Apocalyptic has to deal with future events and the center around conflict. That's kind of what apocalyptic is all about. But each of these types of communication gives us different ways of understanding the communication that's taking place there. When you're reading poetry, you read it much different than when you're reading Paul's letters, for instance. Let me give you an example just from our own lives that would be easy to understand. If you were reading poetry versus reading an anatomy textbook, you'd probably read them differently, right? For instance, the phrase, "I love you with all my heart." Well, if you're reading an anatomy textbook, the heart is just an organ or a muscle that pumps blood, right? But if you're reading poetry and someone says, "I love you with all my heart," it doesn't really refer to the organ that pumps blood. It's talking about, "I love you with all my affections, with everything I am. It's my whole core being." So we understand that it's communicating something a lot different here. And the Bible, again, contains those different ways of communicating. And so when we read the Bible literally, we have to understand that we find different forms in the Bible, different types of communication, and we have to interpret them based upon their own forms. Well, let me give you another example here. I'll give you one from the Bible where literalizing the Bible means that you just kind of read it flatly. You read every part of it the same. There is no difference between what you read in Psalms and what you read in Paul's letters and what you read in the book of Revelation. If you read them all the same, if you interpret them all the same way, you will run into problems. Let me give you an example of that problem in Revelation chapter 4. And I actually know that there was a pastor several years ago who got into this problem. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 5. This is Revelation. It's apocalyptic. There's a certain type of imagery that takes place in the book of Revelation, and it says this. John getting a look into the throne room of heaven, and he says this: around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So how do we understand the seven spirits of God? If you literalize it, what you read is, we have seven spirits of God, which means, as this pastor who said about 20 years ago, there are not three, as in a trinity of God, but there are nine. The Father, the Son, and the seven spirits. And he says, I've just taken it over what it says in Revelation. Well, that's false teaching. It's heresy. But what does seven spirits of God mean there? We understand that the number seven has some symbolic meaning throughout Scripture where it talks about fullness or completeness. So when we read about the seven spirits of God here, we're talking about the completeness of the Spirit of God. It's not seven, it's full, the idea here. But see, when you read it literally, you understand what you're reading, the type of literature you're reading, and interpret it in that way. If you're literalizing it, you make it mean that there were seven spirits. You read it flat, as if you were reading one of Paul's letters or something. So we have to be very careful, again, on how we read these things. Another example, and one that we've read more recently from Proverbs, we find this. Wrong button. Proverbs 9, chapter 1, verse 6 says this: wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So here we get this proverb about Lady Wisdom building her house and inviting many to come in and partake of the feast inside. Well, we get to the end of chapter 9, and it says this: and the woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So when we read Proverbs, we realize that we're dealing with poetry here. And when we read about Lady Wisdom building her house and Lady Folly sitting on the step of her house calling out into the streets, we realize we're not talking about two actual women who are doing this. Right? I hope we don't read it that way. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly are personifications of wisdom and foolishness. It's taking the way of the wise and the way of foolishness and figuratively turning them into people, so that they can make a kind of an analogy out of this. But they're not two actual people. Wisdom is not a person, and foolishness is not a person. But if we literalize it, We could make it that way, but that would be to totally miss the point of Proverbs chapter 9. And so again, we have our rules of understanding different types of literature. So the question then is, how do we understand these verses that we're reading in Daniel chapter 11? Well, again, the genre that we are reading here is apocalyptic, or you could also refer to it as predictive prophecy. Remember, not all prophecy talks about the future. Prophecy, the definition of prophecy, is one who speaks the words of God, who has received direct revelation from God, and communicates those to the people. A lot of that direct communication had nothing to do with the future, but had to do a lot with the present and even the past. God would speak to the prophets and say, tell the people that they disobeyed me and therefore they're in a lot of trouble. Well, that was the majority of what we read in the prophets. But sometimes God would say, here's what's going to happen in the future. Write this down so that the people know. And that is what we refer to as predictive prophecy, talking about the future events that have not taken place yet. So when we are here reading of these future events, both future to the original audience and to us, when we come to the end of chapter 11 here, apocalyptic literature uses pictures and descriptions that were familiar to the original hearers. And so when we start reading about horses and chariots and ships, that is what war was, how wars were fought for these people. And so when they hear the images of horsemen and chariots and ships, they know we're talking about war that's going to take place in the future. I don't believe that it's saying that these are the actual instruments of war that will be used in the future. So I don't believe that in the future we're going to have some sort of going back to the old instruments and old ways. If the end were to happen today, I have no doubt it'd be fought with tanks and aircraft and missiles. Now, the end might not happen for 2,000 more years, and I have no idea what war will be fought like then. So I simply don't know what it will certainly look like. But I don't believe that Daniel's point here is to tell us exactly the instruments that will be used in this warfare. That's not what apocalyptic literature does. And also, when we talk about Moab and Edom and the Ammonites, in Daniel's day, the constant enemies of God's people were Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. And I believe in the end, there will be those people, there will be groups who are constantly opposed to God's people who will once again be involved in these things. So I don't believe that Daniel, again, is giving us an exact detail picture of how the wars will be fought or the names of the people who will be on each side. But he is telling us that there will be war in the end and there will be people who are opposed to God. Let me just read a description from a commentator. His name is Stephen Miller, who writes in the New American Commentary. He writes this about what we can learn from these last six verses about the Antichrist. He says, Antichrist will meet these attacking forces in Palestine and make his headquarters, which pitch his royal tents, between the seas at the beautiful Holy Mountain. Seas denotes the two bodies of water on either side of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Dead Sea on the east. The beautiful holy mountain is Mount Zion, where the temple stood, rendering the mountain beautiful and holy. Antichrist will use the Jerusalem temple for his headquarters. We also find this mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Though the brunt of the battle will be elsewhere, Daniel is here reporting that the final war will be fought in Israel, a fact set forth elsewhere in Scripture in places like Ezekiel 39 and Joel 3 and Zechariah 12. The book of Revelation indicates more specifically that the Valley of Megiddo would be the setting of this final conflict, the Battle of Armageddon, which you will read about in Revelation 16. So after we read about the Antichrist and these battles that will be fought, and ultimately that he will set up his central command there at the temple in Jerusalem, and that the final battle will be fought there in Israel as well, we read this at the very last. It says, "He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to his end with none to help him." He shall come to his end with none to help him. Back in Daniel chapter 7, when we saw the vision, and we had this final kingdom that would come in and defeat the fourth kingdom, we are told that the little horn will be judged when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that Jesus will destroy this one with the breath of his mouth, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians. And in Revelation, we're told that the beast would be captured and thrown into the lake of fire at Christ's return. And there will be none to help him. There will be no escape. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19 really quickly together. Revelation 19, verse 11. As we get a description of this time when Christ will return. Verse 11 through the end of the chapter. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." When we read the accounts that will take place, of what will take place when Christ returns and wages war with the Antichrist, this one who has set himself up above all gods and cares nothing about himself, about anything except himself, the one who worships war, when he comes face to face with the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's no contest. 2 Thessalonians tells us that it's with the breath of his mouth that he will defeat him. Here in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that he has the double-edged sword that comes from his mouth. Christ will simply speak and it will be over. There is no contest. And this Antichrist will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And what was decreed will take place. In Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, "He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." Ultimately, there is one who who is authority over all. And he has authority over every kingdom. And it is the Lord himself. And Christ will come. And he will set up his kingdom that will be forever. See, at Christ's first coming, he came into the world and he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And what Christ meant by that is, now is the time for repentance, because the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom arrives, those who have acknowledged their sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness will be prepared to enter that kingdom. But when Christ comes again, he will come with full authority to carry out the wrath and vengeance of God upon those who stand opposed to God. Those who have not repented and sought forgiveness will stand guilty in their sins, and they will face the wrath of God. So Christ came the first time and told us we need to be ready. And readiness is calling out to Christ to forgive us. And at the second coming, Christ will come again in authority. It won't be a time for repentance, but it will be a time for Christ to pour out God's wrath on sin. It will be a terrible time for those who oppose the Lord. It will be a time of destruction. And it will be a wonderful time for those who know the Lord, because it will be a time when we are gathered to be with him forever. So when we read the end of Daniel, we understand that at the end of time, there will be this terrible ruler who will be opposed to God's people, will be ruthless to God's people. But in the end, the one who is truly Lord of Lords and King of Kings will destroy this final kingdom and set up the kingdom of God for eternity. This morning, are we prepared for that day when Christ will return and set up his kingdom? Will we be a part of it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have that your kingdom will one day come in all of its fullness and all of its glory, when Christ will come and defeat his enemies, and we will be with you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us today that we will examine our hearts and know that if we are ready, Lord, that you will impress upon us the need for repentance, impress upon us the need for salvation. Thank you for your Son who died that we could be forgiven, that we could be reconciled to you, that we could belong to your kingdom. Pray this now in his name. Amen.